You turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. That's where Benjamin read from. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39, and that's where we'll be. Again, Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 39. Titled this message, as you maybe have seen there in your bulletin, "The Times They Are A-Changin'." I didn't steal it from anything. Some of you caught it. All right. For those of you who know such things, that is a... I did steal it from Bob Dylan, so there, I'll credit him. I was actually laughing Wednesday night. Spencer and I were talking about the message and just kind of the themes, and I gave him the title, and he goes, "Wait, the times are changed." I said, "Yeah, Bob Dylan," and he started singing it, and I was like, "Wow, Spencer!" And we'll come to find out, this is a Reynolds. This was a Reynolds road trips. Was Bob Dylan? I said, "Well, I'll have to have a word with Matt and Rebecca. We listen to worship music in our house." just kidding. The times they are a changing. That actually captures really well this passage from Luke in his gospel. And this change was all centered around the person and work and claims and teaching of Jesus Christ. He came on the scene and he upset the apple cart. He caused tension. It was a clash. His teaching caused a problem for the old guard, for the establishment. And the question that we need to wrestle with today is, as we examine the claims and the mission, the teaching of Jesus, will we be willing to embrace him and change and accept what he brought? Or will we dig in as the Pharisees did and continue to reject him in his message? Anytime something new comes in, it can often cause tension, right? New values, new worldviews. When they collide, oftentimes there are fireworks. I just thought, with this up here, Q, even in our country, we get a little bit of sense of this, right? This is some presidents we've had here in the United States through the years, right? And every time there's a change, it brings tension, right? I mean, you have George Bush Sr. there, and then flowing out of him into Bill Clinton, and then George W. Bush, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, and the interesting thing about that progression, too, is you had a change in parties throughout this, too, right? And so we kind of understand this a little bit, right? That when those transitions happen, like, there's like, oh, no, that, you know, this is changing, and this president shared my values, but this one doesn't, and oftentimes it's very emotional and hard sometimes, right? I want to suggest to you that in a sense, this is what we had here in the first century. I also suggest to you that no amount of dissonance and stress and shame that came from the colliding of any of these guys' worldviews even came close to what was exploding in the first century. When Old Covenant and New Covenant were meeting, whatever, Bush to Clinton or Barack Obama to Donald Trump, those changes. I mean, what exploded when Jesus came on the scene was intense and rough and ultimately violent, right? Because the cross came out of his teaching and his pronouncements. So the times, they are changing. And Luke is communicating that to us in this passage. There was a couple of different ways we could have approached this passage. Jeff and I kind of bouncing this back and forth over the past few weeks. We could have very easily dealt with each one of these three episodes independently and would have been worthy of that and would have been plenty to apply in each one of these episodes. What we decided to do instead was to group them together because there certainly are some common themes that are threaded through here, and there's some sequential stuff going on. You kind of pick that up in the reading. This came after this. So we decided to kind of treat it as a whole, and kind of look at it, not quite from 30,000 feet, but more kind of from 10,000 feet, and kind of see some things that Luke is doing here in his narrative. So we're going to take apart this a little bit and talk about each one of the episodes and how they contribute to our understanding of where Luke is going. But I want us to kind of have that context. We're kind of looking at it a little more broadly today, so we're going to skip some of the finer points in there. I also want to point out, by way of context, it is important. Luke is doing some pretty cool things here in the unfolding of his narrative. You ever watch a movie and then you go back and watch it a second time, especially one of these maybe epic type movies or series, and you go back and watch it a second time and you're like, oh, that's why that happened. Like, I get it. Oh, I see why that person emerged here. That person is like, oh, okay. I'm doing this with I think my daughter may even be laughing at me. I'm not sure, but we Lord of the Rings. So we're watching Lord of the Rings together. I told me I had to read the books first, and then we could watch the movies together. So Chris and Hannah and I have been doing this, and I'm probably driving them nuts because I'm like a Lord of the Rings nerd, right? So I'm like stopping it every once in a while. I'm like, wait, pause right here. Did you guys catch that? Like, just remember that, okay? I can't tell you why you need to remember, but just remember it, because that's, like, important for later on, or and they're like, Dad, just play the movie. I'm like, I know, but it's important, right? And I think it's a little bit of what's going on here with Luke in his gospel. He's setting up some things for us. Some things start appearing here that you're like, oh, wait a minute. For instance, maybe you caught this. For the first time ever in Luke's gospel, a group of people is introduced. That group of people is the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees and the religious leaders. First time they're on the scene, right? That's one of those moments. For the first time in Luke's gospel, the word faith is mentioned, right? A lot of times they're changing. Right? There's also this really interesting thing that Luke does here, and we'll unpack this a little bit more in a minute, but when he talks about the religious leaders being there, do you see where they're from? Every village in Galilee and Judea, oh, and from Jerusalem. It kind of catches our attention a little bit. There's a redundancy there. Judea and Jerusalem, it's the same. It'd be like saying, we had a gathering and people were there from all over the Midwest and from Michigan and from Detroit. Well, Detroit's kind of inherent in Michigan, right? Like, why? And I think Luke's doing some things here to cast this, the trajectory where his gospel is going, right? The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they become the catalyst here for the conflict with Jesus, right? I mean, it's the charges of the religious leaders and the escalating conflict with them that ultimately leads to the cross. And right here, it's fascinating to me, the very first interaction Jesus has with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, right? They're not saying anything loudly yet. They're not, but the very first thing here in this parable, this narrative of the paralytic, right? They're like, wait, is this blasphemy? Only God can forgive us, right? It's blasphemy, right? And Jesus perceives their thought, right? Now, they're whispering blasphemy here. Well, in a few chapters, they're going to be screaming blasphemy as they nail him to the cross, right? Right, the Pharisees, introduction of this charge of blasphemy. Faith is part of the new covenant, right? That's the call now, faith in me, faith in Christ, not adherence to the law, right? Trajectory. Luke's introducing us to these concepts. And I think that Jerusalem thing is part of that, right? The religious leaders, a charge of blasphemy. Where is this all leading? Luke is leading us, and you trace the narrative of Luke through his gospel. Luke is leading us to Jerusalem, where this whole thing comes to a head. So I think there's some important context and fascinating background information there that Luke is shooting us towards here. So it's this kind of those movie moments like, oh, wait, Jerusalem. I know why Luke mentioned it. Oh, the Pharisees. Oh, blasphemy. Oh, faith. Right? This is a turning point. The times are changing. Luke's walking us through some significant changes here. So as I said, these changes are highlighted through the person and work of Jesus. And we see the conflict beginning to arise here as Jesus, as we walk through these three episodes. So the first thing that Jesus does here that helps aid this collision of the new with the old is this whole deal of forgiving of sins, right? Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. This is new. and the Pharisees didn't like it. Picture this scene, okay? This scene is an incredible scene. You have this setting, and Jesus is there. And Luke makes it a point to say the power of God was upon him to heal. Now, the power of God was always upon him to heal, but it's almost like Luke is highlighting that this is a one of those like classic Jesus moments. I mean, he is teaching, he is healing. I mean, this is full-blown Jesus moment right here. So you have Jesus there demonstrating the power of God. Then you have, as we just mentioned, and Luke, careful to point out, you have the religious leaders from all over the country. Okay, this just wasn't just a matter of a few of them are hanging out one day going, hey, what are you doing today? I'm not doing anything. You guys want to listen to Jesus? Yeah, sure. You know, let's go hear Jesus talk. No, this was something. They had intent. We are going to go. We're going to go, and we're going to find out about this guy. And keep in mind, these were the religious authority of the day. These were the power holders of the day. So you have them there. Then you have a crowd that is so thick that these guys carrying their friend, they can't even penetrate it. Like, they can't even get to Jesus. I mean, it is like standing room only crowd. So you have that drama added to it. Then you have this man who is completely helpless, right? He's in a desperate state. He's lying on a mat, been paralyzed for I don't know how many years, but desperate. He needs to get to Jesus, but he can't because the crowd is too big. Then you have his friends. And the passage doesn't give us any sense of what their relationship to this man is, but we got to assume at some level that there was some kind of a meaningful relationship there because of what they would go through to bring him to Jesus. They're desperately wanting to help their friend. This is quite the scene. This is a lot of drama. They get there. They can't get to Jesus, right? So picture this. They're kind of standing there, and they're like, well, now what? Hey, you thinking what I'm thinking? Yeah, let's go turn the roof off. Lower him down, you know. And if I'm the guy, I'm going, wait, you're lowering me where? You know, they pick him up, and they walk up on the roof, and they start ripping a roof off a house. And you think about it, by the text we see that the whole mat got down there. So it wasn't like they just ripped a little hole that was just skinny enough to like, oh, yeah, I'm not. This was a hole. And I wonder what the scene was like. I wish there were a few more details maybe here. Like why Jesus kept teaching? Like no one noticed this? Or, you know, like pieces of clay falling down as Jesus taught. We have to assume at some level Jesus was just kind of just kept going. I mean, you know, why didn't anyone just say, okay, stop, leave the roof, just bring it around for crying out loud, okay? You made your point. Or it didn't happen. Jesus just kept going. You know, maybe there was one of those, pay no attention to the man, ripping the roof, I don't know. But just adds to the drama. And finally, they get this ripped wide enough, and they lower him down, and there he sits. In front of Jesus. They really stop. They're watching him come down, like, you know. Jesus looks down at the man. I don't know. Maybe he looks up at the guys and they're looking down at him, like, you know, his idea, Jesus, not mine. I didn't do the roof. And Jesus doesn't say, why do you guys destroy his property? Or, you know, what? He says, Jesus saw their faith. And in the drama of this moment, he says, your sins are forgiven. A crazy scene. And that was Jesus' response. The first thing he says isn't, be healed, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. Let me just stop right there for a moment, because although this isn't the point of the text, I do think there is a really great application point here for us to take away. And it's this, bringing people to the one who can meet their need, who has the authority to forgive their sins and make them new, is worth the effort. Sacrifice and labor on behalf of those in need is worth it. Amen? It's worth it. To bring people to Jesus who need to hear about him. It's worth it. I mentioned a moment ago that faith comes on the scene now in Luke. First time the word faith is mentioned here in Luke. This concept of faith is introduced to us through the actions of these men. The actions of these men highlight the role of faith in the new covenant, right? This is why Jesus offers forgiveness. When he saw their faith, Daryl Bach writes that faith is a powerful and active character in this narrative. See? This is closely tied with the new covenant, right? The times, they are a-changing. It's not adherence to the law anymore. Faith is what brings forgiveness. That Jesus' pronouncement of forgiveness, even to this day, is based on us coming to him by faith. Right? And notice the passive term there that he says, friend, which by the way, this is a term of affection, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's passive on the man's part, right? This is God Almighty offering forgiveness. I'm doing this. I'm offering you forgiveness. Forgiveness. This forgiveness came from God. The Pharisees have their response correct, right? They have their thought and theology right. Right away, their response is what? Who can forgive sins but God? Right? Well, you're right. They nailed it. The teachers of the law rightly understood Jesus' statement as an authoritative theological pronouncement. Jesus appropriates the authority to forgive directly to himself. He'll go on here in a minute and say that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. So Jesus is saying, yes, you're right. God can forgive. I am the Son of Man. I am offering forgiveness. This was a claim to be God. The problem was is that they rejected his authority. So he counters with this miracle of healing. He says, okay, I can tell you guys don't quite buy this. Two things here. The forgiveness of sins and a paralyzed man. Both things that only God can do. Only God can forgive and only God's power can make this man walk, right? Two things that only God can do. Which one's easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I can't prove that. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, right? Fine, man. Nothing changes, right? Jesus says, right. The harder one to say is get up and walk, because that's provable. That doesn't happen. I'm not God. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and walk. And he interrupts his sentence by just doing the action. The man gets up and catch the key word here that Luke uses. And immediately, the man got up and walked. Why? Because this was God himself. Immediately. There was no medicine that had to take time to kick in. There was no physical therapy that had to kind of be worked over for the limbs and everything to get back. No. Why? Because God himself said, get up and walk. And the power of God entered that man. And he stood up and immediately and walked out of that place. The implication being that, yes, I am God, and if I can do that, then I can forgive sin, right? So there's the application point in this. Only God himself can forgive sin. Authority to forgive lies with Jesus. Nowhere else, no one else. So don't seek it elsewhere. Don't seek forgiveness elsewhere. Don't try to achieve it yourself. There is one way to God. There is one way to deal with sin, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what our culture says. There's one way to God. There's only one way for our sin to be dealt with. There's only one way for our spirits to be healed, and that is through Jesus. So don't look for it in other places. And don't try to do it yourself. You can't. You don't have that authority. You do not have the authority to say, I have just done enough good things where it outweighs my bad. I think I'm good. I think I can get in. You can't. It only lies with God himself. Also, don't think that it can't happen. If God himself has the authority to forgive sins, your sins can be forgiven. This is one of my grandpa's biggest hurdles. I don't know if my grandpa ever came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I begged and begged God for years. And he was just always a bit hard. Said a couple things at the end of his life that gave me maybe a little bit of hope, but the one thing he kept coming back to in conversations was this. He'd say, "Craig, you just don't understand. I was on that beach in France in World War II. I killed, and I hated." He said, "Yeah, God can't let that go." It's so heartbreaking to hear that. Because you're like, "Can." And maybe that's a barrier to you coming to Christ. Or maybe you sit here today and you say, "Yeah, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the sin that I've struggled with, or the sin I continue to struggle with. I can't be forgiven." And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that Jesus Christ has the authority and the desire to forgive you. He will. The other encouraging thing in this is this. If God himself has the authority to forgive your sin, there is no one, nothing, no demon, no person, no one who has the authority to ever bring it back. And say, "I know Jesus authoritatively forgave you, but I'm authoritatively condemning you because it didn't quite cover it." No, it doesn't happen. It's done because God has the authority to do that. A few weeks ago, Zach was honestly giving some prayer requests in Ignite here. Maybe some of you were there, and the way he gave it innocently and honestly made a couple of Ignite leaders think that someone was going to come and try to take Tyler away from us. And so there was just some period. It was made for a couple of really, you know, interesting phone calls. It's like, "You guys okay?" And I'm like, "Oh, why?" but we had, and someone asked, like, "Can that happen? Can that happen? Is that even possible?" And I said, "It's not." Right? The judges in our country and in this state, once they make that pronouncement and drop that gavel down and say, "It is so, this is now Tyler Christopher Perry," you know, you're not in trouble. He's the whole name was used, Dad. Once he does that, that's it. And no one can come back and challenge that. And I didn't even know this. When that happens, you know, they reissue the birth certificate. The birth certificate reissued in his name, new name, with us as his parents. I'm like, "Wow, I didn't." That's because it's done. That's it. His old identity is wiped. And the judge has the authority to do that. And it's the same thing here. Jesus is the one who has that authority. And once that is declared, nothing can bring it back. The result of this is amazement on the part of the crowd. They leave amazed. We have seen, verse 28, extraordinary things today. Yes. Yes, you have. Are you amazed over the work of Christ? This new thing that he brought, the authority of the Son of God to forgive sin. Are you amazed at that? Times are changing. That was new. Never had anyone stepped into the earth like that and forgave sins with that authority before. The next thing we see here is Jesus' definition of his ministry. Here's another new thing coming as part of the new covenant. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Right after this happened, he goes out. He sees a tax collector named Levi. It's actually an archaeological picture there. It's kind of it's a Roman tax collector there, that one picture. These guys were hated. Especially by the Jews, they were looked at as being turncoats. They were looked at as being traitors. They were viewed as abusers of power. They were viewed as cheaters. No one could do anything about it because they were kind of in with Rome. We saw last week, and we see here with the paralytic, we see Jesus ministering to the physical outcasts. And now he turns to Levi, a social outcast. Again, all of this keeping with one of Luke's great themes is Jesus for everyone, right? And I love this because Jesus is the one who initiates the interaction with the social outcast Levi. Jesus is the one who goes to the tax booth and says, "Follow me." This is what Jesus does. He calls people. He loves people. He reaches out to people. And Levi follows. Well, I love this. Because then it just doesn't stop there with Jesus. Levi's like, "Jesus, hey, can we have a celebration? Can I invite all my tax collector friends and can we have a meal?" Jesus' like, "Absolutely." By the way, right, having a meal together in the first century, this isn't like chilling out at McDonald's across the table. And you had a meal with someone in the first century. Like, that was a big deal. Sharing a table was a significant symbol. It indicated shared life. It indicated intimacy, kinship, unity. This is new. This is new. The times are changing, right? Jewish rabbis at this time did not associate with these people. You'd be ceremonially unclean. And yet here's one who's claimed to be God, who's eating at table with them in close fellowship. This is new. Well, this is why Jesus came. This was his mission. This was the new covenant in action. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And you see the Pharisees' response here again, right? What did the Pharisees do? They grumbled. So now it's not just this quiet thinking to themselves, is it blasphemy or maybe the whispered sigh? Now it's grumbling. It's taking a step up. They're grumbling. This, you know what the word this is? It's the same word that describes Israel in the wilderness. Grumbling. It's not a good word. For the Israelites in the wilderness there, right, it reminds us, brings to mind the rebellious nature of the grumbling, and the Pharisees certainly have that here. So they grumble. And it's interesting because their assessment of these people wasn't incorrect. These were tax collectors. These were sinners. Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors. Their assessment wasn't incorrect. Jesus just saw them differently. He just saw them differently than they did. And he told them, "Look, this is why I came. I didn't come to call the righteous," which, by the way, was a backhanded slam right there. The righteous are the ones who don't see their need for Jesus. The self-righteous, the ones who think they're all good. I didn't come for them. My mission can't reach you. That's the tack you take. You don't think you need Jesus? His mission. I came for the ones who knew they're broken. I came for the ones who knew they needed help. Daryl Bach writes this: "When I go to a doctor, I know several things. I'm sick, I need help, and I cannot help myself." Jesus said, "I came to call sinners. I came to call the sick, those who know they need help." Again, that's new. So the question there is this: do I see my need for Jesus? Do you see your need for Jesus? Or is your life and perspective towards him characterized by self-righteousness? "I'm okay. All right, I don't need that. Pretty good person. You know, I do this, 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 and this. I'm all right." It's only those who are broken and see themselves as such who can come to Jesus. Don't miss the key word here too, repentance. Right? Matthew demonstrates to us what repentance looks like. What does response in the new covenant look like? What the response of faith looks like? Well, Matthew Levi models it for us, right? Following Jesus, leaving all and following. And I love it too, that word is so key in this whole thing, in the statement of Jesus' mission. I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners to repentance. And I feel like sometimes too, even in our culture and in our Christian culture, you know, sometimes it's cool and hip to hang out with sinners. And I agree, we need to do that, but then we kind of just leave it at that. Like, "Oh, no, I'm not going to I won't rattle their kids. He's going to love them as they are. Yes. Yes. But a lot of times what we mean by that is I'm just going to continue to be okay with them. I'm not going to call them to change. That's narrow-minded. That's me enforcing my beliefs on them. No. See, Jesus showed the love and the acceptance. These people knew that Jesus loved them. But Jesus also loved them enough to not allow them to continue on the path of destruction they were on. Call them to repentance. I love you. I'm investing my time with you. I'm at table with you. I'm hanging out with you. I'm helping you in my neighborhood. I'm sitting beside you at school. I'm doing these things, yes, because I want you to know that I care and I love you. But I am also going to speak truth to you because I care and I love you. Jesus was calling them to repentance, to change, to give up their old way and embrace the new. So when we see Jesus stating that his purpose was to call the sick and to call sinners, we're reminded of our mission as well, are we not? Last week, Jeff talked about ministry priorities of Jesus, the people, city, etc. This is a continuation of that conversation. Sinners, outcasts, those difficult to love, do we share his mission in reaching out to them in this new covenant? Or do we insulate ourselves from them, afraid that somehow they will soil us or make us unclean? Oh, I'd never say that, but we think it. Are we reaching out? Take the time to put it up there. Andy Mineo has this great song, Where the Wild Things Are. I'm going to go where the wild things are. I'm going to go hang out and love the people who need to be loved. Are we doing that? Are we fulfilling the mission of Jesus? The third thing here that we see as part of the new that came with Jesus is that Jesus is now the center of worship and religious practice. After Jesus kind of rebukes them a little bit here about calling sinners, and they said to him, verse 33, well, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. There's an accusatory note here. And now, by the way, too, right, we talked about the ratcheting up of the tension. Now they're not just thinking to themselves. Now they're not just grumbling. Now they're just going into attack mode. Now, they're not doing it directly yet because they're not like directly attacked by implication here. Your disciples aren't good little Jewish boys. Next week, we'll get into the full-blown attack. The Sabbath thing kind of blows the top off everything next week. But right, you see where this is going now. Hey, Jesus, how come your disciples aren't good Jews? John's disciples, they're pious. This is interesting to me. They use John. They didn't like him either, right? They just like Jesus even more, or even less. The Pharisees, they fast. Your disciples just aren't, not quite cutting it. By implication, then, what does that mean? The guy who's over them isn't all that great, right? Jesus' reply wasn't necessarily that fasting is bad, but Jesus' reply was that fasting's not appropriate right now. Fasting is appropriate when the bridegroom is gone. Why would my disciples fast while the bridegroom is here? What is Jesus doing in that statement? What he's doing is he's taking these religious practices, and instead of them being oriented around the law and duty to the law, he's saying, I am now at the center of worship and religious practice. It's not there anymore. It is here. The Pharisees and disciples of John fasted out of old covenant duty, while the fasting of Jesus' disciples would now be in connection with Jesus himself. The new covenant added a new and different dimension to the ritual of fasting. Jesus brings in the new and changes the motivation and face of the practice of fasting. Everything is repurposed and recalibrated because Jesus brought the new, because the times are changing. One side note in all of this, before I get to a couple application questions with this part, I was struck this bridegroom terminology. And this was a happy time. That was kind of the point of it. You don't fast. Fasting often was associated with laments. And You don't fast during a time of joy. This is the equivalent of a wedding because the bridegroom is here. I just noted that tone of celebration and joy throughout these. Matthew responds, or Levi responds to Jesus' call, right? There's a party. There's a celebration. The paralytic gets up. There's wonder. There's amazement. There's celebration. Coming of the new covenant, the gospel, and what Jesus offers is a cause for celebration. And again, I just wonder how much our joy is really found in Jesus and all that he is. Do we truly celebrate? Are we going to come tonight and sit around this table and be joyful, remembering the body broken and the blood shed? That is the root of our happiness and joy in this life, right? Celebrate. Should act joyful every once in a while about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we're forgiven. But the question here then, as things get recalibrated to Jesus, is this: what motivates my worship? Things, place, style, feeling? I like that song, I don't like that song, or is it the bridegroom himself that motivates your response? The disciples, Levi, the leper, the paralytic, maybe even some who attended the feast that day at Levi's house, are in fact the righteous ones now, not because they follow the old code, but because they have centered their faith on Jesus Christ. He truly is the catalyst, the coming of the new. Jesus closes this whole thing about the times changing. Luke closes this, helping us think about what's coming, what's different now, by giving these two parables that sound maybe a little weird to us today. The one is about you don't take a new patch of cloth and put it on old clothing. First of all, it looks funny. And second of all, when the one shrinks, the new is going to shrink. When it shrinks, it's going to tear the old. Right? They don't mix. It's old and new. And the other comparison is wine. You don't put wine that is still going through the fermentation process into old wineskins. They're not elastic anymore. They're dry. They're brittle. And as that wine ferments and expands, it's going to burst them. It has to go in something new that will expand with it. And these parables solidify this fact. Jesus is saying, the new has come and the old is gone, and the choice is there. Which one are you going to get on board with? Because the reality of it is that the new and the old do not mix. And though we sit 2,000 years later and we're not dealing necessarily with controversy over old covenant and new covenant, there's still the temptation for us to try to fit Jesus into the box of our culture, into the box of what is most comfortable, to the box of what the prevailing philosophies and theories are, spiritual self-help, whatever it is. And these parables scream to us today, just like then, today, you cannot mix Jesus with anything. He doesn't play nice. Right? You don't fit him into a box. You don't mix him. The old didn't mix with the new then, and whatever it is today doesn't mix with him now. The gospel cannot be contained within Judaism, is the message here, and it's still true today. There's a note of rebuke then as this passage closes in verse 38. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. And what Jesus is getting at there is this, that some of you are going to hear this challenge about the old and the new. And you're going to say, you know what? I'm okay with the old. I'm okay with what I have. And maybe some of you today, that same thing. You're sitting here today and you're like, yeah, I know what Jesus is calling me to. I know the mission he's calling me to. I know he's calling me to repentance. But you know what? I'm okay with what I have. If God could look into your heart today, would that same thing be said of you? I hope not. I hope not. I was encouraged. You heard one of our guys who went on our men's wilderness trip back in the fall share about a day on one of the lakes where he didn't have the map. He knew the guy had the map, but he decided he was going to go his own way on this one lake. And came to realize at one point that it was the wrong way. And he said, I did that, even though I didn't have the map, even though I knew who had the map, I thought I was right. And I appreciate it. That night, just the brokenness, the campfire, I say, I do that in my life. And he stood up here and he shared it with the church family. And I thought, if we're all honest, we all do that sometimes. Jesus is the one with the map, the new way, calling us to it. And sometimes he's like, I know you have the map. I know that's the way to, but I want this. I want to hang on to me, what I have, the direction I want to go. God, I pray that that wouldn't be true of us, that we'd embrace all that Jesus brought, that we'd be willing to let go of the old and let go of what's holding us back, and we'd embrace him, the new covenant, find life in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.